Normally, right off in the beginning, we stand and we read our portion, a passage from Luke. And we're going to get to our passage in Luke in just a little bit. But before we get to that, let's take a look at the fact that we've been in the book of Luke for about 14 months. Okay, so we've been looking at Luke. I mean, we've had a few breaks here and there for holidays. We've focused on different passages or different topics. But by and large, we've studied Luke for 14 months. As we've studied Luke, and by the way, I was able to look at it this week, we are going to finish Luke in time to have a special Christmas series. Okay? And I'm going to just let you in on this. I've had this hankering, and I'm going to do it, and you guys are going to really love it because I've done it before. We're going to do a special Christmas series out of a kid's movie. I'm serious. It's awesome. It's the movie Polar Express. And we're going to use Polar Express, and we're going to look at the Christmas story. But we're going to wait till Christmas to do that. So just, I'm giving you, it's kind of like one of those trailers. You're like so excited, you want to watch the movie, and they like shows. It says, at the end, it's like 3 years from now. And you're like, what? Are you kidding me? I want to watch it right after. I don't want to watch the movie I'm in. I want to watch this one. And you got to wait for 3 years. So it's, yeah, I hope I didn't spoil it too much. But anyway, back to Luke. As we've been looking at Luke, we continue to see Jesus communicated in this amazing combination of unbelievable divinity and the most ordinary common humanity. And it's this combination of both constantly. You keep thinking, oh, it's going to be like this supernatural, miraculous story. And then all of a sudden, it's this ordinary humanity. And then you're like, oh no, it's an ordinary, everyday humanity. And all of a sudden, something amazing and miraculous happens. And it's constantly back and forth with Jesus. I mean, he does the everyday common thing of going to a wedding. And then all of a sudden, he turns water into wine. You're like, wait, this is not like an everyday, ordinary wedding. An ordinary, everyday kind of guy. I mean, even the beginning of the story. I mean, an ordinary teenage girl engaged to an ordinary carpenter guy, all of a sudden she's pregnant and she's a virgin. I mean, talk about the blending of ordinary and miraculous all in the same story. And it is continual in the book of Luke. We keep seeing Jesus as an ordinary, everyday guy relating to ordinary, everyday people. Yet, he does the miraculous. I mean, he calls the ordinary, everyday type of guy like fishermen. They go out in a boat, and all of a sudden he's walking on water and calming storms. And you're like, there's something different. And there's crowds. There's people that are just drawn to Jesus, both because he relates to them in their ordinary, everyday state, and because he takes loaves and bread, like enough to feed a little boy for his lunch. And he feeds 5,000. And all of these things are happening, and we keep seeing Jesus, the ordinary everyday, and Jesus, the miraculous Son of God. And no wonder when Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? He got all kinds of answers. Because Jesus relates to an entire breadth and diversity of people. He doesn't pigeonhole and pick a demographic. He relates to all people. But one of the amazing things is Jesus continually keeps talking about this kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. And as we hear him talk about the kingdom of God, we think we know what he's talking about, right? Because let's be honest, let's just take a moment here and think. If you're going to build something, especially in the area of like organizationally, maybe it's a business, maybe it's an NFL franchise, or you're building a company from, you know, grassroots, ground up. What do you build a kingdom with? We know that answer. There's essentially four things that you build something upon. First of all, you look for the best, the elite, right? I mean, if you're going to have a good NFL franchise, you don't want to get guys off the street. You want the best players. That's why they sign the free agents to all of the money. Why? Because they're the best players. You want the elite. If you want to have a good band, you don't like find guys that just picked up the instrument a couple days ago. You find people that are experts at their instrument. You find the elite. If Jesus is building the kingdom of God, don't you think he's like find the religious elite? The story we just finished up with the last 2 weeks, he got invited to the religious elite, the prominent Pharisee's house, and all he had to do was compromise and say, you know, I don't need to heal this guy on the Sabbath today. I'll build a bridge with the elite. I'll get them on my side. I'll become a team with them because I need the elite if I'm going to build the kingdom of God. Yet, it seems like Jesus isn't concerned with the elite. The other thing that we know you build a kingdom upon is you build it upon crowds. Leaders call it the critical mass. You need to have a critical mass. You need to have an energy. You need to have a crowd. That's why for things like the Super Bowl halftime show, I don't know if you've noticed this, but they like actually hire, and not just a crowd, but this is the other part of what you look for is youth. They literally hire cool-looking young people to come and like mosh in the crowd next to the concert at the halftime show so it looks cool. Why? Because if you're going to build something, you want to have a crowd, and you want that crowd to be young and cool and hip. I mean, everybody knows that. Think of all the popular businesses. Think about the Mac commercials. Hi, I'm a Mac. Hi, I'm a PC. Who do they pick? They pick a cool, young-looking guy to be the Mac. And who's the PC? He's kind of the older, goofy nerd. And you, do you have a comment on that?
Don't mosh.
A mosh pit? good question. Hey, Pete, I'll give you the same child status. A mosh pit is where you like jump and you like flail and bump into people in the air. It kind of like recess. That was a key part to my message. I'm really glad that was. Now that you guys are clearing what a mosh pit is, we can move on. That's good. Again, it's kind of the youth thing, right? It's something you don't want to be frail when you're in a mosh pit. In fact, people have been injured in mosh pits. You've got to be careful with that. But anyway, moving on, that does tie into the youth. You want youth to represent, because there's that phrase, the youth always win. And when you're building something, you want young, strong leaders. And we're going to see this in a couple of weeks. Jesus has the prototypical guy show up saying, I want to follow you. How can I follow you? Remember the story of the rich young ruler? I mean, think, he's got like everything. He's rich, and that's the last thing that we build kingdoms on, is wealth. He's young, and he's a leader. And he's coming and saying, hey, I want to be on your team. And Jesus knows exactly how to keep him from the team. Well, you just need to sell all your wealth. Give it all to the poor, and then you can come and follow me. Wait. You don't want to leverage my wealth for your kingdom. You want me to give it away? And see, that's the thing about Jesus. He looks at all of the things that we say, that's what you need to succeed. That's what you need for a kingdom. You need to have the elite. You need to have a crowd. You need to have young people. You need to have wealth. You need those things. And if you get those things, then your kingdom is going to succeed. And Jesus looks at our idea of a kingdom, and he has a crowd, and we see that in our story today, and he gives this message that leaves us shaking our heads. And with that in mind, why don't you turn with me, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 14. We're going to finish chapter 14, read verses 25 through 35. So you can stand with me as we read Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. And here we see the large crowds in verse 25. They were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile, it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you give this message that seems so unexpected to us. And in it, you teach us the cost of your kingdom. You teach us what your kingdom is built upon, the equity of your kingdom. And Lord, we're trained in so many ways to think otherwise. Help us to have ears to hear what you're teaching. In your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, one of the realities is everyone here has heard a lot of political speeches and a lot of political commercials. Everyone here has heard some great sales pitches. And this that we just read is not one of them. I mean, can you imagine a State of the Union speech like this? Can you imagine a political campaign built on this? Can you imagine an advertisement? I mean, think of the multi-million dollar commercials that we're going to watch during the Super Bowl. And, you know, they always have like those really awesome car ads, and at the end they have the price. Imagine at the end you have the cost, suffering and death. You'd be like, wow, yeah, that's what I want to buy. I mean, Jesus, He has a crowd. He has that critical mass. And we're used to this idea of thinking all He needs to do is spin it in the right way, get people excited and motivated, and He's well on His way. And He preaches this message? And we're like, are you kidding me? I mean, imagine you're one of His disciples. I mean, you're like, okay, yeah, we're making headway. We're on our way to Jerusalem. We got a crowd following us. Jesus is awesome. He's the Messiah. We believe it. We just need everybody else to believe it. And here they are. They're ready to hear Him teach. And this is the message you give Jesus? Really? I'm supposed to hate my family? I'm supposed to pick up a cross? I mean, and remember what a cross means. I mean, they might like the idea of a cross in the sense that we're opposing Rome and Rome uses crosses to kill their enemies. But I mean, that's like at the end, we're not going to get nailed to the cross. We're going to nail them to the cross. It doesn't make sense to us. We're used to a different kind of kingdom than what Jesus is talking about. Our kingdoms are built upon elite crowds full of young wealth. And it's interesting because oftentimes we still try to build our churches on those same things. A community of faith that says we're followers of Christ, a lot of times we still think the same things. Hey, who are the elite? Okay, I was a youth pastor, so I'm going to pick on youth ministry. You know what a lot of philosophy of youth ministry, especially as youth ministry was birthed, was, hey, who's the quarterback of the football team? We want to get him involved in our youth group. Because if quarterback of the football team, high school, if he comes to our youth group, the elite, well, then everybody else is going to want to come too. Or even this. And again, I'm going to pick on youth ministry because it's easy. It's an easy target. We want to have a crowd. So how do you get a crowd in youth ministry? Free pizza. Oh, baby. Free pizza. And it's cheap even. I mean, it's amazing how cheap you can feed 100 teenagers. I got a crowd. I got the quarterback of the football team. And of course they're teenagers, so I got the youth, right? There's not a lot of money. That's the one downside of youth ministry. But a lot of times that's how we think. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is calling us to follow Him. And one of the interesting distinctions, I don't know if you've been in church long enough, but Christians have this way of distinguishing two different types of Christians. There's the everyday, ordinary Christian, and then there's the real disciples who follow after Jesus. Interesting enough, Jesus doesn't seem to like make that designation between the two. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to have two groups. We're going to have the disciples here that are really going to follow me, and the rest of the crowd, you know, we just want you to be here to support us. Jesus isn't building his kingdom upon a critical mass that just is along for the ride to be groupies. He's looking for disciples who follow after him. And he's pretty clear of what the equity of his kingdom is, what the values of his kingdom are. Look at what he says. He says to hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Now, when we read that, sometimes we interpret that, well, what Jesus is really wanting us to do is like actually not be like really passionate and in love with things and people, because we need to like eliminate all of that passion and love so that we can only give it to God. In fact, many people who are of Eastern religion look to a passage like this and say, oh, you know what? I bet Jesus, in that time that we don't know about his life, I bet he went and he learned Eastern religion, because Eastern religion is built upon this. Deny all desire, resist all desire, become where you do not desire anything. And it seems that Jesus is maybe going in that direction. But I want you to ponder something for a minute. I want you to think if this could be the case. And then I'm going to give you an example. Could Jesus be more clearly saying that our love for him needs to make all of our other loves look like hate? And I'm going to give you an example. My wife loves food. I mean, she loves food. You get her some tasty food that she's been craving and thinking about and is excited to eat. And like, you see it all over her. You see it in her face. And she even has this expression. She goes, I'm so happy my hands are happy. And it took me a while to get that, because I was like, your hands are happy. But like, she goes like this, and she's... So, Emily's laughing. She knows what I'm talking about. She's seen it. She is engrossed in that food. She loves what she's eating. And she loves the flavor and the taste. And it's just awesome. But it's amazing. And I've seen this happen a few times. She'll be so focused and enjoying the delicious food. And all of a sudden, a thump. And some tears. Again, part of it, maybe I'm just a dad. I don't even hardly hear it. But she's in tune, and all of a sudden, that food, it might as well not be there. Why? Because one of her babies is hurt. And the love of a mother makes the love of food look like hate. I mean, just a moment ago, it seemed like the only thing that mattered was the food. Yet all of a sudden, all it takes is a trigger. And that food is nothing. It might as well not be there in comparison to the love for her children. I wonder, do we love God like that? You see, I think we as followers of Christ, when I look at Jesus, I mean, remember, he told us to like consider the beauty of flowers and the songs that birds make. Okay, if you are trying to deny all desire and feeling, you don't appreciate birds singing. You're like, they just exist. I don't care. No. To ponder and go, wow, this is beautiful, means you are fully engaged, that you are fully enjoying and loving every person and everything in creation. But you know what happens? That love, in comparison to your love for God, It looks like hate. It looks like hate. And the kingdom of God is built on that kind of love for God. And so I wonder today, are we loving God like that? Not trying to love the people in our lives less. Not trying to go, oh, I don't really like the Super Bowl. But to say, you know what? I can be fully engaged in loving those things, but when God walks in the room, when I think of God and when I start loving God, all my other loves, honestly, in comparison, they look like hate. The second thing that we see Jesus being very clear that His kingdom is built upon is it's built upon sacrifice that suffers and dies for our enemies. Now, I want you to think about this. When you get recruited to the military, they tell you you're going to sacrifice, right? I mean, they don't say, oh, it's going to be the most fun thing. You're going to do whatever you want. It's going to be just a blast. No, they sell on the fact that there's going to be sacrifice. One of my favorite stories is the story of Lewis and Clark as they go on the expedition. And I oftentimes go, oh, that would be so awesome. But you know what? They didn't go, hey, we're just going to go out and have a leisurely float down the river. And we'll meet some Indians and hunt. No, they sold it as what it was. A painful adventure. But here's the difference. As we build kingdoms and we ask for sacrifice, especially when it has to do with the conflict, we say, we're going to inflict suffering and death on our enemy. Right? I mean, our military doesn't go, hey, we're going to go out and suffer, and we're going to suffer and die for our enemy. But Jesus calls us to follow Him on the cross to suffer and die for our enemies. Talk about a different kind of kingdom. Talk about a whole different way of looking at pain and difficulty. Jesus builds His kingdom upon suffering and sacrificing for His enemies. What does that look like for us? How does that change the work environment when there's that difficult person who is antagonistic and sets themselves up in our work relationship as an enemy? How about that neighbor who constantly tries to alienate and make our lives difficult, and they set themselves up for an enemy? We naturally know how to wage war against our enemies. But to follow Jesus, to be part of the kingdom, is to say, you know what? That person is in my life so that I can suffer and die for them. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you need to, like, you know, I'm not going to, like, tomorrow on the belt at UPS, like, try to get crushed in the belt to die for my coworkers. That's not what I mean. But do you know how hard it is to let that enemy supposedly win? I mean, they win. They say that thing that rips you and alienates you and insults you in front of all your coworkers, and you have the perfect retort. You can get them back. But instead, you suffer and die and you let them win. You go, but Jamie, that's stupid. I can beat them. I'm right. They're wrong. Well, Jesus calls us to His kingdom, and His kingdom is built upon suffering and dying for our enemies. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's a different kind of adventure. And then He goes on and he tells a couple stories. And kids, I know you've been waiting patiently. And this is where I need your help. Kids, have you ever gotten like a Lego set or like a craft project or something? Okay? And you went to build it, and did you ever run out of pieces? Or you started building something and you thought it was going to be really awesome, and then all of a sudden you got about halfway done and you couldn't finish it because you didn't have pieces? That ever happened to you? With blocks or Legos or, yeah, you know, Walker. Now, is that pretty disappointing? Did you tell Mom and Dad, I need to go buy some more? Or I know Emily, I've seen you do this. You get frustrated, so you destroy the whole thing, right? You're like, oh, my! I don't know where you learned frustration. You've never seen your dad ever get frustrated with anything. And so Jesus tells this story about building. And a foolish builder starts building without saying, hey, do I have the resources? Do I have enough 2x4s? Do I have enough concrete? Do I have enough money to buy the 2x4s and concrete? To build, because have you ever seen a building started that isn't finished and it just sits there and you're like, what's the point? It's foolish. You've got to count the cost before you start. And if you've built a house or you've built something, you've learned this. Things always cost more than you thought they were going to cost. You get a bid and you're like, oh great, it's going to cost this much. And then they come and they do it and they say, hey, you know what? This happened or that happened. It's going to be 10% more than we said. And I'm sorry, but that's what it costs. And you're like, what? And so you even have to plan to have that extra money. That's why I was an insulator for a while. That's why they always come to the insulator and say, listen, dude, you need to go cheaper because everybody else has asked for more money. And we need you to spend less money. It always happens about the time of insulation. And the reality is, you've got to count the cost. You've got to say, it is going to cost something, and do I have what it takes? Do I have the resources available? And then he goes on to tell another story, and it's a story of battle. I find it interesting that he uses both a building metaphor and a war metaphor, because in those times, and even in our times today, what are the two things that symbolize a kingdom? It's a capital building, and it's an army. That's what we think of with a kingdom. It's got to have the royal palace. I mean, I even thought about putting up different buildings that you would recognize. Go, oh yeah, that's England. Yeah, that's France. Well, that's the United States. Why? Because a building will symbolize a kingdom. An army represents a kingdom. And when you go into a war, you go into a battle, you ask this question, do I have what it takes to win? There's two teams right now asking themselves, do we have what it takes to win? Do we have the right game plan? Do we have the right personnel? Can we win? That's why we like sporting events so much, is do we have what it takes to win? And that's why we practice and we work hard and we discipline ourselves so that we have what it takes to win. And Jesus tells us these stories, and he's asking us this question, do I have the resources in me to finish? Do I have the ability to win? I want you to look at verse 33, and he summarizes with this, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, if we're confused about anything else he said, that verse really summarizes it nicely. What is the cost of discipleship? What is the cost of following Jesus? Oh, it's everything. Well, what about my 401k? Or what about my hobby that I've started as a kid, and I've collected stuff, and I even got stuff from my grandpa. Yeah, that too. Everything. Now this is where we start in our skepticism of commercial culture. Go, okay, it's that bait and switch thing, okay? Everything. This is where we're used to those politicians who say, yeah, we're going to have universal health care. And we say, well, how much does it cost? And he comes back and says, oh, it's going to be free. And then you're like, no, how much does it really cost? We're familiar with that skepticism. And so we think maybe Jesus is pulling the fast one on us again. But I want to remind you how I started with the kids. You see, Because this is our problem. Our problem is we come to Jesus not because He's what we want, but because we think He's the means to get what we want. Oh, I want to have a good family. Jesus, can you help me with that? I want to have the American dream. Jesus, can you help me with that? I want to have peace. I don't want to feel guilt anymore. Jesus, can you help me with that? And Jesus is being very clear that He is not the means to our end. He's not the meal to get us to the dessert that we want. It doesn't work that way. The cost of discipleship is everything. We don't hold on to what we want and just get Jesus or add Jesus to get what we really want. No, following Jesus, it takes everything. It takes everything. And then He, after summarizing it really nice, kind of confuses us again. He talks about salt. I mean, salt. And He makes this like observation that like seems so obvious that you're like, really? If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be salty again? And you're like, well, that's what makes it salt, isn't it? I mean, is there such a thing as unsalty salt? No. And He talks about it not being good for anything. And He talks about being thrown to the ground. You see, we start off with this assumption that we are really something. In and of ourselves, I am really something. You're really blessed to have me in your life, aren't you? We have this assumption that we are significant on our own. And Jesus should be really glad that we're part of the crowd. Jesus should be really happy that we invited Him to our house for lunch. Jesus should be really glad that we came to watch Him do miracles. We almost even sometimes in coming to church almost have this assumption. Like, you know, Jesus, you should be really proud of me. I went to church today. And Jesus is getting back to the reality that everything that I have isn't that much. I'm in giving everything. It might seem like a lot to me, but I'm formed from dust. I don't think it's an accident He referred to the salt being scattered to the ground, because I'm formed from the dust that God breathed life into. And all the stuff that is mine, whether it's a talent that I can perform and do, or whether it's a possession I own and hoard and keep and use, it's all formed. It's all created from Him as a gift. And so the question of discipleship really becomes a question of recognition. Is everything I am and everything I have, is it really mine in the first place? Or is it all a gift? And is it a gift that actually works a lot better and looks a lot better? Is it something actually like salt that is a lot more salty if I let it be what God made it to be? Instead of me trying to control it, I yield it to His leadership, His control. If I say, you know what? Everything I have is Yours because it was always Yours in the first place. There's a song that I heard a few months ago that we're going to close with, just a time of reflection. And it's actually in a video form. And it's by a band that I had never heard of before I heard the song, and I don't even know how to pronounce their name. Garong, I think is how you pronounce it.